The king has just opened up the jewelry box or the crown jewels or whatever you call it and just said, look, do you want to have a look at this? And you just say, doesn't matter if I'm not very well. This is worth sitting with, gazing at this facet, this diamond, just holding it in the light and looking at these the light as it just hits the different aspects of this diamond. This is what we've got today. Matthew 27, verse 45 to 56. Let's just read it. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This passage, sort of if you had to summarize it, Jesus takes on abandonment so that you can have intimacy. That's basically what we're reading here. Jesus is exposed to the extremes of alienation and exile so that you can have a home. That's what's happening. And, you know, it's usually worth saying, why is this passage here for us? What are we going to get from it? Well, surely it's got to be so we can embrace God. We can embrace him with a better knowledge and say, Lord, I love you. Thank you. And I also understand that there might be some people here who are not that used to being around Christian stuff. Maybe you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian yet. Well, I really invite you to eavesdrop on what we're going to, as we look through the details of this passage, because it really opens up some really fascinating things. And if Jesus takes on abandonment, it begs the question, what kind of abandonment does he take on? We know that he died on a cross. We know it was tough. I mean, Matt's preached last week where he went through some of the details of crucifixion were pretty grim, pretty hard to listen to. I certainly found it harrowing. But there's more in it. There's much more. And there's lots of stuff that's suggested in here. So come along with me for a few minutes. Now, I think there's six details in this passage. And they're these. Darkness, domination. Mission misunderstood. Mission accomplished. Distant aftershocks. The heart of the detonation. And model disciples. That's where I'm going. It does get quicker, actually. But the one thing I want you to notice is the word detonation. Where we're heading with this is, as I've been preparing it, I've been thinking about the film Oppenheimer, which I don't really want you to... Actually, I'm not even that keen on you seeing that film. Can I see a show of hands who've seen it? Okay, so if you're really into awkward scenes of nudity and men talking in rooms for 3 hours, then go for it. But if you aren't, then maybe just skip it. But there is a sequence in it where they detonate an atomic bomb. And it is quite an amazing scene. Now, most of us can imagine what a detonation of an atomic bomb is like. That's where I want to head for that bit where it talks about the heart of the detonation. Because I think there's something going on with the crucifixion which is very, very similar to atomic detonation. And I think it will be helpful for us in terms of our faith. So let's have a look at the first one. Darkness domination. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right, there's this thing, I said it this morning at the breakfast church thing, there's this weird thing about, is it a wives tell, feminine intuition. My mother would say, "It's going to snow soon, I can feel it in the air." Is this a thing? Where it's almost like the weather, there's some sort of connection between, you know, like, and then it actually would. Has anyone got that here? You have it. So there's at least two people that have confirmed this now. But there's a sense of that in this passage, that you've got from noon till 3 PM. This is like the crucifixion, the two thieves on either side of Jesus are crucified. He's in the middle. There's a crowd of soldiers. There's a few people scattered around watching. And there's a darkness. There's a brooding darkness. There's a heaviness. There's a density in the air. It's like something is... you can't quite put your finger on it. But there's a certain unease. It's almost as if nature itself has taken on board a sense of trouble a sense of... There's something brewing. There's something not good happening. And of course, this is reinforced by the next line where Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that takes us into the uniqueness of the Christian God. See, people talk about God in very generic ways. They say, oh, if you're religious, you believe in God, and God is just God, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Sikh or a Buddhist or a Christian or a Muslim, whatever, you just believe in God. Actually, the Christian God is a very unique, slightly weird, distinctive God. Compared to all of the other gods, if you look at who he is, who he describes himself as, he talks about himself as a trinity, as three persons. And that's not one God with three personalities, like he's kind of a bit schizophrenic or something, or he's got multiple personality disorder or something like this. We're talking about three persons who are independent of each other so they can show love to one another. And they can serve one another and care for one on each other, who are in relationship. Not just one person looking in a mirror talking to themselves like Gollum or something like that. But someone who's actually, you know, the Son can love the Father and the Father can honour the Son and the Holy Spirit can shine a light on the Son. It's like this wonderful, it's very mysterious, but it's really beautiful. And the main thing here is that the Son and the Father have been entirely in harmony all the way through the story of Matthew's Gospel. And throughout the Gospels, you see this. Jesus speaks of his Father in heaven. Now, we never see the Father. We hear him. When Jesus is baptized, the Father says, "This is my Son. I'm really pleased. I'm well pleased. I'm so pleased with him. You know, there's not a fault in him. He walks and portrays my glory. Everything he does, I'm absolutely delighted in how he is. There's nothing, there's no feedback I can give him of how he could slightly improve his performance. He is just great. He is doing everything as I want it to be." And here he is, throughout his ministry, speaking on behalf of the Father. And there's like a sense of harmony. Oh, you've probably seen those clips online of where you've got these horrific school orchestras. Where they're about to do some tune, and they're really like these kids who are like teenagers, and they're all kind of about to play some tune, and then all of them are out of tune with each other, and they're just really soldiering through some sort of piece of music. It's actually hilarious to watch. Whereas actually, Jesus was not out of harmony with his Father; they were completely in step with each other. So he could say in John's Gospel, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's how you know what the Father's like. You just look at me and you'll see the Father. So there's a sense of he is a perfect reflection, the image of the invisible God. The two are completely aligned, yet different persons. That's why there's a love relationship. But here in verse 46, Something has ruptured that relationship. There's something different has happened. And this is the point of the story where it starts to go seriously different and very dark and very, very scary for the first time. Mission misunderstood. So a bunch of people start scrabbling around. When some of those standing there heard this, they sort of hear him crying out. They say, "He's calling Elijah." Now, who is Elijah? Well, I'm not going to assume most of us have read the Old Testament. There are quite a few people here who would know who Elijah is, but I'll just assume that, like myself, you perhaps weren't brought up with a Bible and maybe you don't know about it. But Elijah was one of these really great Old Testament prophets. So throughout the Old Testament, there were these figures, and they were quite similar to Jesus in many ways. There were people who were sent by God. They spoke with authority. So if there was someone who was a king or a prime minister, and they were getting up to no good, a prophet could turn up and they could just say, they could speak truth to power. They could say, "You've been fiddling those expenses, or you should sort out that post office scandal," or whatever it might be. And they would have to take it very seriously because the prophet is speaking from God. Now, Elijah was one of these characters, and he's one of the big characters of the Old Testament. And Elijah also was a man of miracles. So there's lots of examples of where he was having certain kinds of adventures and the Lord was really with him and gave him the ability to do things that were very dramatic often and in front of lots of people. And the thing that's really fascinating about the story of Elijah is that he never died. So the story of chariots of fire, which most of us have heard of, He was taken from this earth by a chariot of fire. So he was with his kind of mentee, a guy called Elisha, and he's walking along with him, and then suddenly this bunch of angels, I don't know, were they on skateboards? Was it actual chariots? I'm not sure if the text says actual chariots, but these guys just come out of the sky and they just take him off, and there he is looking over his shoulder. "See you later. See you in the afterlife, dude." He just goes skimming off. And there's poor Elisha. Now he's got to be on his own, and he sees Elijah disappearing off. Now, this idea of Elijah being rescued from death, being a man of God, of miracles, these people are connecting that. They're thinking, "Oh, Jesus has been so good. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. That would be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be brilliant? Be like the best Marvel franchise. You know, those things where when people get hurt and then someone has some amazing recovery, or it's after the post-credit scene and there's some sort of thing that happens and it's brilliant." But of course, this is a misunderstanding. Here, we don't have the possibility of Jesus being rescued by a prophet, because that's not what the prophets were doing. The prophets had a very particular role, and their role was to speak to people and tell them two things. The first thing was, they went to people and they said to them, "How are you living? What are you finding your anchor in this life in? What's your satisfaction found in?" And usually the way they would rephrase it is they would say, "Look, your life is about drinking from wells. And they're wells of your own making, and they're cracked, and they're diseased, and they're not doing you any good. They won't satisfy you, and they won't last. So I've just spent a month with my once-a-year Netflix subscription, diving into all the series over Christmas that we don't get to watch during the year, and I've been drinking deep of that well. Now, I think maybe occasionally it's fine. But if I was to spend the whole year drinking of that well, oh my goodness, that would be a cracked, diseased well. I mean, the sort of stuff you spend your mind thinking about, all the horrific stuff, or the sort of slightly semi-dodgy, you know, but just multiply that out. I wonder what the wells are. If there was a prophet here today speaking to you, what are the wells that you or your acquaintances or your neighbours or work friends, what are the wells they drink from? What are the things that people find their satisfaction in? And in what sense are they cracked? You know, when we sort of, this idea of the law of diminishing returns, you know, why is it that someone will start off with dope and then end up on some much harder drugs? Why is it that someone will start off with some certain habits that will then just get much, much worse? Because these things, they're diminishing returns. They're cracked wells. They don't satisfy. They don't have a sense of providing more and more. Now, this is what the prophets were saying. Their first message was, you're drinking from cracked wells that are diseased and are not going to help you. And the other message that the prophets were saying was, if you were to meet God, you'd be having a shock, because God is a lot more holy than you understand him to be. You know, Elijah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, certainly a lot of the major and minor prophets that where we have whole books written by them, they're recorded as often giving long speeches about how God is not happy with surface behavior, where people walk around and they have like nice whitened teeth and they've got their hair just combed in a certain way, or they've been doing certain charitable acts or doing sponsored walks. And he says, but no, your heart is awful. And they're often warning them and saying, listen, if you were to go into the presence of God as you currently stand, he would see through all the pretense, all the likes on Instagram, all of the kind of public persona, all of the positions and titles you hold, all of the money, the nice car you drive. He'd see through all of that. And he'd look at your heart and he would say, you are lacking. And this is where we get to the atomic bomb idea. To be placed in the presence of God would be like those poor residents of Nagasaki and Hiroshima at the end of World War II. You know, there's photos of those atomic detonations, which most of you here will be aware of, where they found shadows on walls, where people had just been completely vaporized by this atomic bomb going off. They were just completely vaporized, and yet there was a shadow of where the first light hit them, and it just etched into the wall where they were. Now, the prophets are saying to these people throughout the Old Testament, they're saying, if you were to meet God unshielded, unprotected, as you are, you'd be in for a terrible shock. It would be like being faced with an atomic detonation. It would be too much for you. You're drinking from cracked wells, and God's too much for you. You're in trouble. Now, prophets are not great to invite to parties, are they? I mean, come on. You wouldn't necessarily want one round for Christmas dinner or something, because you can imagine it being a little bit on the tense side. But here's where these people misunderstood the prophets. They think that prophets are here to rescue Jesus. They're not. If they'd really understood, so if we could just open a little window in time, look, I've got my magic wand here, open a little window in time, and just peel it back, and I'm just looking back 2,000 years to this event, and there's those guys holding that wine vinegar sponge up to Jesus on the cross, and I'm just saying to them, I'm saying, hey guys, wait a minute, before you start going on about Elijah, listen, do you know what's going on? And they're going, no, what? Isn't Elijah going to come and rescue Jesus? I said, no. Listen to what Jesus himself said. Elijah's not going to come and rescue Jesus. Jesus is going to fulfill the law and the prophets. Do you get that? The prophets aren't going to come and rescue Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. They pointed forwards. They said, look, people are drinking from cracked wells. They're not satisfied in this life. God's much too holy for them. Someone is going to come who's going to fulfill that. The prophets aren't going to turn up and rescue Jesus, because that would undermine the whole thing. Jesus is here to do something that the prophets pointed to. He's not here to get rescued by the prophets. So it's a misunderstanding of the thing. Now, you can understand why they misunderstood it, but the misunderstanding is significant. And I think there's something to say there about our own lives. We, for most of us sat here, I mean, some of us have some uncomfortable experiences to deal with, but when we think about the majority of the world that we live in, where entire communities, perhaps, to be the age of 40, you would be the elder in the village. You know, we live relatively long and relatively comfortable lives. I think we have this sort of slight sense sometimes, being a Christian, that it's all about being rescued out of something difficult. And it feels like quite natural to think, yeah, Jesus on the cross, so yeah, he must be taken out of that quickly. But no, that's not what's going on here. God's got a deeper plan and a deeper purpose. So let's look at this. Mission accomplished. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Matthew 27, verse 50. If you could measure, I mean, how wide is the universe? We don't really know, do we? I mean, you know, people just guess how many, you know, how big things are. And how long is time? You know, like, there's all sorts of ideas about it. But just imagine for a moment, just come along with me for this idea. Imagine if you could measure the whole of time and the whole of space. And then you could locate the very center of it perfectly with one of those little engineering kind of slide rule things that they have, where you could get the very micro millimeter of what the middle of all reality is. And it's chapter 27, verse 50. The center of everything that's existed centers on this moment, Jesus dying. And the reason why is because the one who created everything is at this point being broken for his creation. And we know that because in verse 51 it says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So maybe you don't know what the curtain of the temple is, but I can briefly explain this. So the whole of the Old Testament is really about the Jewish nation being born, having Abraham as their father, lots of kings coming up, a whole nation, all sorts of wars, and them hopefully trying to be a good nation and all this sorts of stuff. But throughout it, God gave them very specific instructions about having a temple. And he said, look, if I'm going to be your God, I am too holy for you. So we need to have a way where I can relate to you, where I'm not going to destroy you. So this is what we'll do. So he gave them very specific instructions, and you can read about it in the book of Leviticus. And he said, look, I want you to build this thing in this special way, and I want you to act in this particular way. I want you to dress in this certain outfit. And he gave a particular tribe, the tribe of the Levites, a very specific role. And they had to go to, they built, it started off as a tent called a tabernacle, but they eventually built an actual physical temple. And in the temple, it had these little sort of zones. So there was like these outer courts, and, you know, just lots of people were allowed in those areas. But then it went into a holier area, and then it went into an even holier area. And the most holy place. And it was this tiny little zone that was separated by a curtain. And one priest, one Levitical priest, the high priest, lots of sacrifices were being done on the outer holy areas. But one priest, the high priest, once a year would take a special sacrifice, and he would nervously approach this curtain. And he would dress really carefully, a bit like you'd sometimes see those guys. You know, I once put on a cricket outfit. I'm not a sports person at all. I've worn one cricket outfit. It took me like 20 minutes to put it on. I was about 14. I played a match. I think it's called being out for a golden duck, is it? Is that right? Where they throw one ball and then you're immediately out. So, anyway, but I remember how ornate. Is it like a plastic thing you have to wear? Is that right? But I remember, sorry, letting my sports knowledge fall apart a little bit here. But the thing is that I remember putting this ornate stuff on. And it's very similar if you're a Levitical priest. You put on these special robes. It's very, very specific instructions. And the building, the temple itself, very specific with these zones. And there's this most holy place with this very, very heavy, dense curtain. And the point of this whole building, this structure, is to say, God's holy. Don't wander in. No kids like wandering in on their bikes and just wandering in like, oh, just go in there because it's like fun to play hide. No one comes in here. It's like, you know, a sacred, sacred place. Do not come in here. And of course, this high priest, everyone knew it was the Day of Atonement, and he would go in and he would take this special sacrifice, and he's slightly nervous because if he got it wrong, he would die because it's a pretty heavy responsibility. And he would do this sacrifice, and then if it was successful, he'd come out alive and there would be celebration. He'd be kind of a bit nervous, a bit sweating, like I was in bed last night, but that's because I wasn't feeling particularly well. And he'd be saying, we are now able to be clean before God for a certain period of time. I will have to repeat it next year, but for now we're okay. He's topped up the meter. Now here, in verse 51, Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world and he becomes the sacrifice for a bigger temple. He is torn apart. He dies. And at that moment, Matthew inserts this little, I love how Matthew's written his gospel. He's carefully researched the details and he's placed them in here. And this wouldn't, you wouldn't have seen this at the cross. This was some way away. The temple was nowhere near. The cross was being done in a despised garbage sort of place that was despised. You wouldn't have anything holy nearby. This was somewhere further away. But people, witnesses would have seen this immediately and they would have known it was the same time. He inserts this detail here because it's significant. At the moment Jesus dies, the curtain is torn. And notice how it's torn. It's torn from the top to the bottom. It's ripped. It's as if the hands of God have come from heaven itself and have reached down and said, this was just a temporary fix, guys. You know, I'm too holy for this nation. So let's make a temporary, let's put a temporary fix in. I've got a plan for later. We'll put a temporary fix in. You do sacrifices, you top up the meter, every so and so off, we keep it going. If you let it slip, then my holiness will break out and then you'll suffer. But okay, just keep it up. But now, I'll bring something that's just going to make this temporary fix redundant. And so along comes Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Not an animal, not a representative like in that kind of way, something that's not quite human. But a fully human man who has lived a perfect life, who has no sins of his own to atone for. And he lives this perfect life and he lays it out. And at the point where his sacrifice becomes, the aroma of his sacrifice raises up to the nostrils of God the Father. He says, this is the perfect sacrifice. And at that point, the tearing of the curtain happens. Now, do you know why that's significant? It's significant because it's broken the meter top-up system. Now, this is something that you probably have heard many times, but you still will need to practice it, because I still need to practice it, and I've been a Christian 30 years. Most of us have the idea, and we live in a world that's like this, we live in a transactional world where we keep having to top things up. So, you know, you might have a friend who's a bit in a mood with you. So you think, I better try and make them happy by getting them a present or, you know, saying hello to them or saying their hair's nice or something, right? And then, of course, you top it up and then they're sort of friendly to you again. And then this doesn't need topping up. The death of Jesus is final. That's why that curtain was torn. It was to say no more sacrifices are needed. The meter is now fully charged at 100%. It's never going to run out. This battery lasts forever. When the Son of God charges it, it will always be 100%. And so the thing is that when Jesus spent all those years walking around with the full beam of affection of his Father saying, I am well pleased with my Son, when that was happening, and at any point if he said, does the Father like Jesus? He's well pleased with him at every point because these exuding the glory of God. At every point, he was 100% like that. Well, here's you walking past the co-op. And you're a Christian. And the sacrifice of Jesus has paid for you. Is God the Father happy with you? Well, I haven't lived a very good life and I was thinking some bad stuff and I was a bit moody with someone and No. Jesus' sacrifice makes you Jesus in the eyes of God. With you, I am well pleased. You become Jesus in the sight of God. That's what Christian means. It means in Christ. There's no topping up to do. You don't have to come to church and, you know, have a shave and, like, you know, act all in a nice way. You are always, even on your worst day, you know, your life may end up in dismal tragedy that may be your own making. What happens on that day? When you, as you approach the grave and you think, oh, it's the day of judgment soon, I'll be standing in front of God. What's going to happen? I was all right as a Christian for the first few years and then it went really bad. What will you say on that day? You say what all of us will say, which is, God loves me. He paid for me. I am loved 100% because when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27 verse 50 and 51, at the center of the universe, God was exchanging isolation and exile so that I could be permanently loved forever. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. And the fact that you can hear that, Sue, is also amazing. Now, as soon as this happens, the earth shakes, the rocks split, and tombs break open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Here, we get a very weird disconnect. You see, for years, I've always thought, yeah, Jesus got killed on a Roman cross. He was sacrificed. Yeah, he's God's sacrifice. I understand all those things, right? In my head, I've got this logic. Yeah, these are all the things that happened. But when you look at this event and what's happening here, you realize, once you think about it a bit, you realize, actually, there's two levels of reality going on here. You've got the stuff where there's a Roman cross on this horrible hillside, and there's all this stuff happening. And then you've got the reality that Jesus is facing, which we can't see. But what we can see are the aftershocks of it. So it's almost as if Jesus is in a room where the detonation is happening, and we're next door, and we're seeing rocks split and people being raised from the dead, and soldiers are terrified. They're kind of going, this guy who was really quiet during, and we whipped him and we beat him up. And now when he dies, it's like an earthquake. By the way, has anyone here been in an earthquake? There were at least two in Breakfast Church. Oh, we've got one hand. Have you? What was it like? Are you sure it was the tremors? There were two people in Breakfast Church who talked about how weird it was to have an earthquake. Well, here is a sense that something is happening that's deeper than the reality that we're in. It's like the tectonic plates that underlie reality. Something is deeper than what's actually happening on this Roman hillside. And the thought I've got here is, let me just turn to my notes. That was a very magical noise, thank you. That was an encouragement saying, you're nearly done, keep going, it'll go okay. Thank you. And then I'll have a nap. With the Oppenheimer film, you have this scene where they've got this detonation and they can't be anywhere near it. So they're like quite a long way from it. Here, it's something similar is happening. Jesus is being killed. But actually, in the same space, but in a different reality, something else is happening. And it's so disturbing that when he does die, all this stuff happens. So it's almost as if, by virtue of him passing into the afterlife, loads of people come back to life. It's almost like you've dropped something very large into the bath, which is already quite full, and it can't cope with it, so it just ruptures and loads of stuff pours out. Death itself can't hold all the dead people because Jesus has now died. And you're sort of thinking, well, what then is happening in that reality? What's going on? Why is it? Why is it that these hardened soldiers are suddenly terrified? What is it that's going on in that room? In other words, what's at the heart of the detonation? And the clue is at the start of the passage, and we've already looked at it. It's this. And this is where we get back to the peculiarity of the Christian God. The Christian God is one of unity and harmony, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And at the cross, what happened is that unity, that harmony between these three was ruptured and broken. As Jesus stepped into that room, he stepped into a room where he associated with us. He took on all our failings, all our sins, all the horror, all of the corruption of this world, he took it on himself. And as he did it, the Trinity, the relationship particularly between the Father and the Son, was broken. And here's why that's significant. It goes beyond, deeper than the universe we're in. Everything that's in this world, he went deeper than that, and this rupture, this crack, this atomic detonation was something that was in another plane, in another place, and he took it on for you. And here's the wonderful thing about that. When Jesus took on that abandonment, that isolation, when that crack formed between him and his Father, and for the first time they were not together, he became sin for us. When that crack appeared, it created a space. There's a space now between the Father and the Son. Now, of course, when he rose back from the dead, that relationship was mended again. But that space that occurred, he reached out and he said, I take you, all of you who trust me and want to become a Christian, and I'm going to place you right in that space between me and the Father. I was 18 when I became a Christian, and I didn't fully understand it, and I still don't fully understand it. But something happened to me on that day where my DNA got changed. I got taken from being a person who was living in a perishing world, who was facing a judgment with a holy God, a person who'd been living, drinking from cracked wells. I was taken from that world by faith into something that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, where a crack appeared between the Father and the Son, and the Son created a space for me, and I was wedged in between them. Nestled in, so that being in the presence of God was no longer a case of my worst fear. You know, God is our worst fear. To meet God would be awful in our natural state. Yet the cross of Jesus turned it on its head, so that what should have been the worst, most horrible thing of alienation and exile suddenly becomes the most intimate thing of joy and delight and refuge and safety. How's that? Great, isn't it? I mean, that is amazing. Can you see why I came up to preach today? And I should have called in sick, but no, this is worth talking about, right? Let's finish. Got to include this little bit at the end. I love that he's included, all the men have legged it. They're going to learn. I mean, a lot of them become really good church leaders, right? That's great. But at this stage, The women are the ones, right? They're showing what model disciples are. And what are the model disciples here? They're people who watch their Saviour, their crucified Saviour. You know, we spend our time thinking about all sorts of things. Simply keeping our eyes on Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross is the greatest thing we can do, because we realise that at the cross, where that crack formed and he placed us, it opened up a fountain of grace. So it's no longer cracked wells that we drink from, but we drink from the pure life of God that's for us forever.